The title this morning is Inescapable Moments. Inescapable Moments. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name, amen. Well, let me begin with a question. Suppose you're driving in town and you come upon a intersection and you see a man there stood holding a bright neon coloured sign up in the air like that, and on the sign is written Jesus saves. What is your response? Is it one, you feel embarrassed and ashamed that Christians still do this type of thing in this day and age? Or is it two, that you're encouraged to see a brother evangelizing in a way that they've been called to? Or three, you look around and wonder which store is having a sale? Well, your response depends on your perspective, your worldview. And a deeper meaning of worldview is the German translation, the Weltanschauung, which is like a philosophy of life. It's your beliefs and assumptions about life. And for us, of course, it includes who Jesus is and what it means to be a disciple. And this is the idea, the central idea of the gospel text today. There are really two components. One is Jesus explaining more of what discipleship means, and the other is Peter's behavior and then the response that it elicits from Jesus. And both of these have profound implications for us today, especially during this season as we walk in reflection and soul-searching, journeying to the cross with Christ. So let us look at the text in a little bit more detail. Well, there's quite a lot of context to this text. Well, this text falls at the beginning of Jesus' pivot as he begins to move from a healing ministry to his journey to Jerusalem. It involves a deeper call to discipleship. This text occurs 6 days before the transfiguration that we had a couple of weeks ago. And it's also in that text that's bookended by two blind healings, which really emphasizes that the disciples are spiritually blind within this larger series of text. And of course, this text happens immediately after Peter confesses Jesus to be the Messiah. And then there's also another pattern that emerges. Each time that Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, the disciples do something that suggests they misunderstand, and then Jesus then explains more about what it means to be a disciple. And the first example is here with Peter. So let's look at this text again, verse 31. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, the opening here, then he began, really does indicate a brand new theme is now being discussed and being developed in this scripture. Jesus, of course, predicts his death and resurrection. And this is the first time his disciples have heard anything of this. And on this occasion, Peter takes Jesus to one side and rebukes him. Well, the nature of Peter's rebuke is not recorded in this gospel, but it's enough for Mark to indicate that Peter did not understand the necessity of the cross at this stage. We perhaps miss the significance of that culture, what it would have meant for a disciple to rebuke the disciple's master. And of course, Peter just proclaimed him to be the Messiah. Yet, Peter dismisses what the Messiah predicts. But at least Peter did not rebuke Jesus in front of the others. He got something right. Verse 33, but turning and looking to his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Well, Jesus then turns and rebukes Peter in front of all the other disciples. Jesus is using this as a teaching opportunity. Perhaps this rebuke was meant for all of them. Presumably, Peter must have attempted Jesus to avoid the cross. And this is exactly what Satan did in the text that we had last week, as Jesus was tested in the wilderness. And we are told that the root of Peter's rebuke stems from setting his mind on human things, the things of mankind, not on the things of God. Peter had a different perspective of Jesus and his role as the Messiah, and perhaps how he saw his own role and status caught up with it. Verse 34, he called a crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any wish to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." So at this point, Jesus calls the crowd that would have been with him and the disciples. And so he's addressing a much wider audience here. Jesus gives a more detailed understanding of what it means to be a disciple. And it's interesting to note that the first words of this explanation involve the need to deny oneself, take up one's own cross and follow Christ. Perhaps this was addressing where Peter's mind was focused on the reality and perhaps some of the worldly aspects of he being in the inner circle of a small group of people following who he believed to be the Messiah. Verse 35, "For those who want to save their life will lose it, and for those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life?" Remember when the call to discipleship was simply, "Come and see," and then, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of people." A little bit later on, "Now from now on, you'll be fishing for people." Now, of course, the call to discipleship has taken on a new level of commitment here. Then the passage closes with, "Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Just think about this from the perspective of the people in the crowd hearing these words, what they must have thought at that point. You hear words like forfeiting your life and taking up your cross, an instrument of torture. Perhaps some in the crowd at that point may have objected, shook their heads. We know from other scriptures that people stopped following Jesus because it was challenging to believe what he was teaching. An example here will be John chapter 6, verse 60 onwards. Well, what in this passage can we apply to us in our season in the wilderness as we walk with Christ to Good Friday and the cross and the promise of resurrection and new life on Easter Sunday? Well, here are three points that really stood out to me. The first is the importance of the rebuke of Peter, the importance of the rebuke of Peter. There is a softer version in Matthew's gospel. Peter is recorded here as saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." Well, that's hardly a rebuke of Jesus. And then Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, rebukes Peter in private rather than in public, as Mark describes. Luke omits this event entirely. So Mark's account in the synoptics is thus the harshest version. Why does this matter? Is there a point to this? Well, Mark, the gospel writer, is believed to have been Peter's scribe. We therefore understand Mark's gospel to have a very strong influence by Peter. So you would expect Mark's gospel to perhaps have glossed over some of the situations where Peter was perhaps not at his best, where he was shown in a bad light. Although all scripture is divinely inspired and written under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, it's still written by humans, and humans still have agency. So as an example, if you take the Acts of the Apostles, we know from the opening of both Luke and Acts that this is a commissioned work for Theophilus. So the Acts of the Apostles, if you read it, presents a relatively sanitized version of the early church. You can see that early on there was a conflict between the Hebrew Jews and the Greek Jews. But this, there's no real details given, it's kind of glossed over. But like any such account, it's going to emphasize the positive and perhaps downplay the negative. Again, let me emphasize, this is God's word for reasons known only to God, God chose human authors as a source of this revelation. A secular example of this will be my old grammar school when it comes to emphasizing the positive and downplaying the negative. On the wall of the assembly hall, there was this absolutely massive commemorative plaque to Sir Robert Clive of India. Probably don't really mean much to people here, but he was the founder of the British Raj. Of course, that's under a whole different scrutiny these days. But he was a former pupil of my school in the 1700s. And this plaque, it also included a statue, that's how big it was, to Robert Clive. And this plaque was larger than the memorials, the First World War and the Second World War memorials to those pupils who were killed in those wars. Every time the school featured anywhere written in the press, there was always a reference to Robert Clive attended here. And there were four houses in the school. One of them was named after him, the Clive House. But if you dug a little bit deeper, it turned out Robert Clive was only a pupil for 2 weeks and then he got expelled for bad behavior. And that's an example. That's an example of how he kind of emphasized the positive and glossed over the negative. So then why? Why would Peter want this event included that shows him in a particular poor light that was even softened or ignored by the other gospel writers? We can only conclude because it was important. Peter thought it was important. The Holy Spirit, working through Peter, working through Mark, thought it was important. This event really communicates two things. First, Peter's understanding was different than Jesus' teaching. What Jesus said shocked Peter to the point where his worldview was challenged. And he either had to change his view of reality or change reality to match his view. And that's exactly what he tried to do by rebuking Jesus. And Jesus here, of course, the second thing is, his response was swift, intense, and public. The number one disciple was told that he was acting as an adversary. Peter was acting as a stumbling block to Jesus' mission and ministry. You think that would get Peter's attention? But it would ultimately require the Holy Spirit to help Peter figure all this out. But here we have an example of a moment when a person's worldview is challenged in a way that is unmistakable and inescapable. Such moments often create shifts in our personal and spiritual development. Jesus challenged Peter's misunderstanding, his faulty worldview. So this text kind of forces us to examine our worldview, our Weltanschauung, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be the church in our time and place. The second point here, which is, of course, stems from the first point, is where might we be a stumbling block to the gospel without realizing? Where might we be a stumbling block to the gospel without realizing? Well, there's no better time than Lent to ask this provocative question, and no better time for us all to do some soul searching. And let me offer an example, a personal example. On Monday, I read an article by the editor of Presbyterian Outlook. The article mentioned the He Gets Us ad campaign that had two ads run during the Super Bowl. Did anybody see those ads, by the way? The Jesus ads, He Gets Us. They started about a year ago and all across social media. And these are very, very kind of open and inclusive messages about Jesus. And then they had some ads last year through the Super Bowl and they did the same again. I think it's a Methodist organization and others involved in this. But it's a very open and inclusive message that seems to appeal to the younger generations, particularly those who may have never heard the gospel before. And of course, those people who may have had a negative experience in church. We call those the ex-evangelicals. And those who've never, you know, may have a negative opinion about church or even their own experiences. Well, given the history of the division within the church, it's no surprise that there's a difference of opinion regarding these ads and this message. The evangelicals are upset because it is way too liberal, it's too woke, Apparently, they don't like there's too many sinners in the ads, tax collectors who look strange. On the other hand, the editor of the Presbyterian Outlook was upset because of the cost of the ad buy. And I tracked down to see how much it cost, and it was about $17.5 million to run two ads that lasted for 75 seconds during the Super Bowl. But here's what she wrote. When I watch an expensive ad for Jesus during the Super Bowl, I wonder how many hungry people could have been fed with that money. When I watch an expensive ad for Jesus during the Super Bowl, I wonder how many hungry people could have been fed with that money. And that's Terry McDowell Ott, who's the editor and the publisher of Presbyterian Outlook. So what do you think? What is your gut reaction to her comments? Agree? Disagree? Still thinking? Well, I reacted much the same way that Peter must have reacted with Jesus. I had an instant objection to these comments, but I could not quite put my finger on what it was. Instead, I headed straight into Julie's office to vent. But she motioned that she was on the phone. You know, sometimes I think she fakes being on the call. But anyway, I began to kind of unpack what I was feeling. And it didn't take me long. And I realised that there was something else going on here, not just the... Because I really can understand where she's coming from. But then it came to me. Let me read the following from the 12th chapter of John, beginning at verse 1. 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" So what do you think now? Same, different, still thinking. Well, one thing for sure, our worldview of what it means to be a Christian influences how we perceive this situation. And this helped me better understand my worldview. And here it is. I'm not saying this is right or wrong, but this is my worldview. And I'm going to be blunt. To me, these comments reveal a value hierarchy that feeding hungry people one meal is more important than reaching the unreached with a powerful message about Jesus, a message that they're not hearing anywhere else. From my perspective, the hungry will be hungry again in a few hours. Yet Jesus offers the bread of life through which people will never be hungry again. I would further argue that the audience of He Gets Us ads are mostly people who are not hearing the message about Christ, because many in the church are more concerned about alleviating people's physical and worldly needs than addressing the spiritual needs. Let me be clear, it's not about that we don't get involved in helping alleviate hunger and other material needs in our community. The issue here is about the relative priority and in whose name we're actually doing it in. Hunger is a big business in America. 11 of the Forbes 100 top charities list in 2022 are food banks. 11. And the number one charity on this list is one of them, Feeding America, a secular organization. In 2021, this organization received over $4 billion in gifts. To put this number into perspective, that is about 5%, more than 5% of what the entire church in America will actually generate. So in other words, all the churches, every single Christian church in the country, this one organization has over 5% of the total revenue of the church. Of course, there are many secular organizations working in this marketplace. This industry employs a lot of people. But how many organizations are preaching Christ? Well, apparently not enough. Our great commission is to make disciples who make disciples, not to make people dependent upon us for food that perishes. Perhaps we should stay more in our swim lane and keep the main thing the main thing. Well, furthermore, I think this view by the editor of the Presbyterian Outlook is of course shared by many in our denomination. We live out the gospel, but do we no longer preach the gospel? Yet at what cost? Our denomination is losing members and closing churches at an accelerating rate. In 2022, the latest statistics that we have, there was a 1.1 million members. That sounds like a lot, but it's nothing compared to what it was just a few years ago. 1.1 million members. More than 8,700 churches. But of all that, we just had slightly over 7,000 youth professions of faith. Just 7,000. Ashton, you're going to be one for this year, right? So if you think about those numbers, that is significantly less than one per congregation on average. So when all of us and all the other mainline denominations that are going in the same direction, when we're all gone, don't worry, there will be plenty of secular organizations left to feed the hungry. So this article and subsequent reflection helped me to see how I prioritize the values here. Now, I may have offended some people here, but that's not my intention. My intention here is simply to challenge all of us to examine our collective worldviews, our Weltanschauung, to find any places that may exist where our worldviews may not represent the scriptural worldview, to find places where we as members of Christ's body might actually be a stumbling block to the gospel. The final point here is the need for inescapable moments, the need for inescapable moments. To reiterate, an inescapable moment often causes shifts in our worldview when we see things differently. And those are the times when we start behaving differently, when we have to confront our assumptions and beliefs that may be misaligned or outdated. Peter had confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, yet Peter still had a worldview that was different than what Jesus taught him. Peter processed everything through his perspective and filters. So Jesus meant one thing, Peter thought it meant something else. But in this text, Peter had an inescapable moment. Such moments involve a high level of contrast between our reality and the other reality, as well as a high level of confrontation. Such experiences are not things that we can discount or ignore. Being accused of being Satan is hard to ignore, I guess. But in the case of Peter, one of these moments was not enough. It would take more and the Holy Spirit. But this is the gift that our Savior gives Peter in this text and to us too through the words. He shows us the value of these inescapable moments. Remember, Jesus here is leading by example. Well, we need such inescapable moments to continue to grow as disciples, to continually put off the old self. Such inescapable moments are experiences where we simultaneously experience a high level of contrast between what we think and what Scripture states in a way that confronts us to the point we cannot just carry on as we are. So my question to you during this Lent is, what needs to change? What needs to change in our individual journeys? And what needs to change for us as a community who's gathered in Christ's name? Can we be more attuned to these inescapable moments that always seem to present themselves to us? Well, I spent this sermon talking about inescapable moments, but you really must experience them, not just hear about them. And as uncomfortable as they may be, I pray that you experience those inescapable moments that you need to take the next step in your discipleship journey. Well, I will close with a word of warning and a word of blessing from this text. Here is the warning. Think back to that first exercise about the man holding up the sign, Jesus saves. What did that activity reveal about your perspectives on evangelism? Now, I'm not saying holding the sign up, Jesus saves, is the best way to evangelize. But what did that exercise reveal to you? Are we more worried about what people think of us? Or Are we more concerned about what Christ commands us to do? Let me read that final verse of the text again. Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, here's a huge blessing. Let's finish on a high note. Look at how much and how often Peter screwed up. But look at the personal investment that Jesus continued to make in Peter. Jesus never gave up on Peter. Although one day Peter would give up on Jesus, at least for a while. Yet look at the disciple that Peter eventually became. Through Jesus' teaching and the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter grew into the disciple that Christ knew he could become. No matter how much we screw up, no matter how much we give up on Jesus, Jesus never gives up on us. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.